Our passage of scripture tonight is from the book of Revelation, and I'll be reading chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Well, that's a passage I think is almost impossible to preach on. It's so powerful, so much there. And I'm starting tonight wanting to point out an error that I've made in your notes, a typo in the sermon outline. Point number two, and number one under number two, the very first part, it says spirits with an S, a plural spirits. That's wrong. I meant to mean the Holy Spirit, the Spirit would fall on us. And it's interesting, that could be confusing, because in the book of Revelation, it talks about the seven spirits of God. Well, are there really seven spirits? No, there's only one Holy Spirit, but he has the power of seven. He has the manifestation and the gifts. You know, seven is a symbolic number, especially in the book of Revelation, and it portrays, as far as the Holy Spirit, the full manifestation and the perfect ministry he has in empowering the church. And one of the things he enables us to do is worship God. And Bev had this request of this particular sermon last week on what is right and wrong in worship. We'd covered worship the week, you know, last week in the morning. And this is not going to cover everything in this passage, but covering the part that has to do with worship. And my first point about worship, especially what is right and true worship is regulated by the Word. God's will must be done and rejoiced in worship. And we see this in this passage. Revelation 5:8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Revelation 5:8. And you may have noticed, if you're familiar with this passage at all, that I started kind of in the middle of something with the Lamb taking this scroll. I didn't start at the beginning of this chapter. And it's important to look at the whole chapter, and I just didn't want to read all of that. But Revelation 5 starts with a focus on this scroll. It says, "I saw in the right hand," this is what he's noticing. He's looking at the throne of God, but he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I want you first to notice, remember I said the worship of God is to be regulated by the Word of God. The Word tells us how our worship is to be, and we see here this scroll. It's mentioned eight times in these first eight verses in Revelation 5. It's said about this scroll, it's written inside and on the back, which means it's full. This is a scroll that has everything in it. And when we deal with Revelation, it's almost all symbolic. And yet I want to tell you, my view of this scroll, it tells everything. All of history, I believe in that scroll would be written, even the words I'm saying to you tonight. It told about the mix-up we had today. I thought Myrna was going to pick up Erica. Erica called me. "No, Myrna's not picking you up. You said you..." And I did say I was going to pick her up. And all of that would be written in this scroll. Every little thing, even Joseph's smile. All of this is written in that scroll. Every little detail. You know, where you put your hand. Where each ant that's crawling on an ant hole is crawling. And all the way till the day Christ comes back, and when God sets his kingdom up, all of these little things are planned by God. And who is worthy, who is able to open such a scroll that has all the will of God, every event, everything, what the president will do today, what Congress will do, what they're planning on, some teacher, the lessons she's planning for her students at Northport High School, all of it's in the scroll. And how would he communicate something like that? Could we ever get it in our heads? Every little detail of everything that has happened? We couldn't. It's too much. It's something only God can handle. And so I believe when we see the book of Revelation, he's communicating those things in a way we can understand, even though it implies all the rest of history being fulfilled, and finally the kingdom of God coming out of all these things. And so it's written on the front and the back, inside and on the back, meaning it's full, it covers everything. Secondly, it says it's sealed with seven seals, meaning complete and perfect number of seals. There's no way to get past these seals. It's impossible to open, at least almost impossible, because with man things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. And here's the Lamb of God who will break these seven seals. And look, no one but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, is able to open this. But he can open it. And therefore, he's worthy of praise. What is this scroll but the revealing of the fullness of God's word and will? And this is what the Bible is as well. When we look at the scripture, scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, Scripture doesn't have everything that scroll had in it. But Scripture has everything we truly need to tell us about every aspect of our life. And that's one of the reasons I say I can ask you what your topic you want me to preach on. And I know Scripture will have something to say about that. And Bev brought up worship. And I had preached on worship last Sunday morning. And she's asking, well, what is right? What can we do in worship? And what can't we do in worship? And the Word of God regulates that. It tells us exactly how we should worship God. It gives us, as it says here, is it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And so if we want to know how we can best should worship God, we know the Bible is going to tell us that. We know it's going to be clear about that. Regulated by the Word means that the Bible instructs us and teaches us how God wants us to worship Him. For instance, just one verse, John 4:24. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. She asks a question. She says, our fathers, they worship on this mountain. Yours, meaning the Jewish people, you worship in Jerusalem, which is right. And he says, well, the Jews are right. But then he says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so one of the things that we know is true about worship is that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, like I said last week, God looks at our hearts. He sees what's inside us. He is concerned first and foremost, and I know this is repeating, but I'm repeating it for a purpose, because if we're talking about whether we should dance or whether we should be silent in the pews, God is more concerned about our spirit and our heart. If we're jumping up because we're truly praising him and our hearts want to acknowledge God, that is a good thing. If we're down and below and praying to him because we are humbled before him, that is truly a good thing. And so these are the ways we should be in worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. Notice there were particular instructions in the Old Testament, and I won't get into them all, but the ark was not to be touched. There were certain instructions on how the ark was to be carried, and when David was going to bring the ark into Jerusalem, he put it on a cart. It wasn't supposed to be on a cart. And probably most of you know this story. They hit a rock or something, and the ark started to come out, and it says in 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7, and when they came near to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. There was a certain way, certain reverence they were to have for the ark. They were supposed to carry it in a certain way. They wouldn't have to worry about the oxen stumbling if they would have done it right. And they didn't. And all Uzzah was doing, it was starting to fall on the ground, and he was going to catch it. And he died doing that. Because God is holy, and he wanted us to respect his instructions on how he is to be worshipped. And so it's very important when we worship. You know, some people think worship is all about us and our preferences. But Scripture tells us, no, it's about God and us pleasing God. Only priests were to offer incense to God. You know, in the New Testament and even in the passage that we just considered in Revelation 5, it talked about the prayers of the saints going up. And incense in the Old Testament was symbolic of those prayers of the saints, but incense was only to be offered by the priests, and there was only a certain mixture of incense that was legitimate. But it's interesting, 2 Chronicles 26:16, it says, but when he was strong in his heart, this is talking about Uzziah, King Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Remember what happened to Uzziah? for some reason, that Uzziah was a good king. He was a king in Israel for a long time. But for some reason, he was going to offer incense on the altar as a king when the priests were only supposed to do that. The priest tried to stop him, but he got mad and he decided he was going to do it anyway. And what happened? He was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life till he died because he was doing what was wrong, what was not God's will. A regular principle, the word instructs us on what is right in worship. Some things are obviously prohibited from worship. The Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 4 through 6, what we commonly think of as the second commandment, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, and those who love me and keep my commandments." Basically, there were two kinds of worship in Israel. There was the worship that they started when Moses went up into the mountain. God had already given them this command from Exodus 20. Moses went up to the mountain and he was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And the people got impatient. And what did they do? Moses is gone. Where is our God? Where is our representative? And what did they do? They told Aaron, "Make us a God." And he made them the golden calf. And that was an image. They weren't meaning that to be a false god. They didn't mean to worship the calf itself. They believed that calf represented the God who brought them out of Egypt. And they were making an image of God, and it was an insult to God. Because God is bigger, he's higher, he's greater than any kind of image that we can make. That's why it says in this command, anything that's in heaven above, like the sun, or on the earth beneath, like any of the animals, or anything we have on this earth, even human beings, under in the water under the earth, you shouldn't make him look like a fish. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, he says. And they made a calf. And why did they do that? They wanted to see something. They wanted an image of God. But God commands us in how to do worship is by his commandments, his word. Notice he says, he talks about those who made the image. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. If you made an image of God, you hate him, you despise him. Why? Because you're thinking of him as something less than what he is. You're drawing a picture that's an insult to him. You're making a statue that's an insult to him. You hate God when you do that. But if you keep his commandments, you're following his will. You're being obedient. And so we're commanded in Scripture to keep his commandments, especially in regard to worship. The elements of worship are described in God's word. We see some of them in this passage I just read. He says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," there's the word, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." There's that humility, that falling down before God. And that's something we should always have when we worship God. It's not something that people talk about. You know, the word is talked about a lot. Maybe jumping up and down in some places is talking about. But falling down, being humble before the Lamb, coming to God when you come to worship with a humble heart, realizing I'm a sinner, I'm washed in the blood of Christ, and that's the only way I can really come before God. We come in that humble way. He says, "And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp." A harp is a musical instrument. They're ready to sing. They're ready to honor God, glorify God by playing these instruments. You know, Psalm 150 talks about all these different instruments we can play. And I don't believe that Scripture tells us we can't use instruments to worship God. There's too many passages that say that. And it says, each having a harp, and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And prayer is always an aspect of worship. And he says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take a scroll, the scroll. They were singing to Christ, to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll. They were ascribing him worth, this is worship, and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Obviously, it's talking about Christ, and it's talking about his death on our behalf. And we worship God both for who he is. He's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, all-wise God. And we worship him also for what he's done. And one of the things Christ has done that we worship him for the most is he, as it says here, for you were slain. He died on the cross for us and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So we have Hungarian people, and we have Jamaican people, and we have people like me and Jim, who are lots of different things. We have a variety of people worshiping God, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures and elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times thousands and thousands. And this tells us something about worship. Worship is when we gather together. And there'll be one day when we're gathering together, not only with other human beings, but with angels and these wonderful creatures, the living creatures. And he says 10,000 times 10,000. It won't be a little group like we're here tonight. When people are honoring God, they will honor him. And it says, with a loud voice. Sing with a loud voice. Meaning there's energy in worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea. And this is what, that part that says in the sea is what, inspired Handel's Messiah. He found that part, and he thought of fish singing to God and praising God, the things in the sea, and it was just too much for him. He wrote the whole Messiah because of that. In the sea I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. So in these things we see the Word. We see that worship, Christian worship, is Christ-centered. We focus on the Lamb because he as the Lamb is the one who died for us to redeem us from our sins. Each having a harp, meaning there is singing, golden folds of golden bowls of incense, which are prayers of the saints, and obviously the focus. And also we see this list also. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which is, again, the teaching of Scripture. It says, and the fellowship. Last week I started, and this I think is what Bev meant, with my old church. You can tell me if I'm right or wrong, but there was a controversy. We had a thing in our church where we would greet our neighbor at the beginning of the service, and everybody would say hello or peace to you. And it wasn't a particularly friendly church as far as normally with each other, but during that time they were friendly, and there were a lot of them that liked that. And then there were some of them that their idea of worship was you sit there and you are quiet and you're preparing yourself for the message and for the singing. And there was an argument. I think both were right in some ways, and the Scripture would bear that out. But fellowship is part of it. Breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and prayers. And it also talks about they sold their possessions. And I put a verse in here that goes with that, that's not in your notes. It says, give the Lord, and this is actually, close to the verse that I used last week, Psalm 96, 8 and 9. 9 was what I preached on. Verse 8 says, give to the Lord the glory, due his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. And our offerings are part of our worship. You know, a lot of people have a saying, put your money where your mouth is. You know, praise God. And a lot of times what's in the offering, and you know, we don't even take an offering on Sunday nights. I'm not saying this because our church lacks money or anything. You've never heard me preach on a sermon on the offering, because we already do this very well. You all are good at that for such a little church. But it says, bring an offering and come before him. When we bring our offering, that's part of our worship. We're showing what we believe God is worth. You know, how much do we write? Do we give him the tithe that he asked for? Or is it something less? Well, these are all these things I've just said are to say, my first point, true worship is regulated by the word. You know, there's certain things that aren't in the word that I don't think are worship at all that go on nowadays in churches. One of those, you know, I know a lot of people like pets and things like that, but I've heard of certain churches where they'll bring their animals in the church so the pastor could pray over and bless each animal. I don't see any of that in the scripture. I don't have anything against anybody's animals, but there should never be a special service where all the pastor's doing is blessing animals. There are even worse than that. There are services where supposedly the spirit falls on people and people are barking like dogs and making sounds like animals. There's nothing like that in scripture. And these things are clearly not in the Bible. And so when something's clearly not in scripture, no church should be doing that. There's other things that are not so clear whether they're there or not that different churches do, and I'll talk about those as well. But I've talked about first how scripture is regulated by the word. The Bible tells us how we should worship God. But secondly, true worship is empowered by God's Spirit. For we are the circumcision, Paul says, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And in your notes, this is where I made my typo. The Spirit, not spirits, falls on us. It's interesting, in Acts 10:44 and 11:15, it says, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And then 11:15, it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning, referring to Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit fell on them at Pentecost. And one of the things we talked about in Sunday school was the gift of tongues and the Spirit falling on people. And this is the main thing I want to say. I don't want to attack tongues because it's mentioned in Scripture. But what I want to say is my own experience of it. I don't have that gift. And I know Scripture says not everybody has that gift. And I've been to charismatic churches and places where they were willing to teach me the gift of tongues. And I went back into a little room. That's where they took me. I didn't, you know, I wasn't asking to go back, but they took me back there. And I was a young Christian. And they said, what you have to do is you have to start making the noise yourself. And you start making this sound, and then the gift will come. And I said, no, I don't see that in Scripture. If God wants me to speak in tongues, the Spirit's going to come upon me and I won't even be able to help but speak in tongues. Jim brought up last week that there were languages involved with tongues. And when the apostles were speaking in Acts chapter 2, the people, even though the apostles might not have realized, because they were hearing, everybody was hearing in their own language what the apostles were preaching, even though there were many people, it was a great miracle. And one of the things I know about tongues is it's called a sign gift. And there were certain gifts that were sign gifts. Miracles were a sign gift. Now, miracles were a sign gift, and they were especially, Paul calls, he says, I have the signs of an apostle. And they distinguished him from some of the other Christians. Why is that? Because he had greater gifts. You know, one chapter in Acts says that he had handkerchiefs coming out of his hands that would heal people. I don't know any ministry today where a person has handkerchiefs literally coming out of their hands that heal people. It just doesn't happen today. The reason Paul had that gift, I believe, as a sign of an apostle, it distinguished him from other people who may have had sign gifts. The signs, if you notice the gift of tongues, it fell on first on the Jews, and then when they went to the Samaritans, it fell on them, and then it fell on the Gentiles as well. Both those passages I read talk about falling on the Gentiles, and a lot of people believe the gift of tongues was for that purpose. It marked out those particular people as they were truly God's people. And God had really come to them, and the Spirit was really there. And some people say, well, because of that, the gift of tongues is not necessary anymore. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, tongues will cease. Now, I've heard many, you know, things about in certain lands that there's the gift of tongues when the gospel goes forth. And I don't want to say, no, that can't happen. Or even that miracles could happen again. God's able to do whatever he wants to. In my experience, though, a lot of the people I've had friends that spoke in tongues that were very godly people, and I'm not going to contradict them. But also there were people who were ungodly who spoke in tongues. It wasn't necessarily a mark of this person's godly or ungodly. And some of them, I think, were false. One of the things it says, and I don't have this in your notes either, it says, test the spirits and find out. Realize, you know, sometimes Satan can copy what God does. When we look in the book of Exodus, what happens when Aaron puts down his rod and it becomes a serpent? All of Pharaoh's servants do the same thing. They copy what God has done. And Satan sometimes copies what God has done. We are to desire not just that the Spirit would fall on us, but his filling. It says in Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We should be filled with the Spirit. Our worship should not, and this is definitely not just a, you know, it, whether tongues or miracles or for just for that time. That might be the case, but the Holy Spirit is definitely not limited to the first century. We should have the Holy Spirit in us. And one of the problems with Presbyterians, us, is we emphasize that regulated part, regulated by the Word, but we neglect that empowered by the Spirit part, the second part. And it's just as important as the other. The charismatics tend to emphasize the empowered by the Spirit without the regulated by the Word, and that's why sometimes you have people barking like dogs. But our problem is we're not barking like anything. We're just, like it's been said about Presbyterians, we're the frozen chosen. So we should have the power of the Spirit in our worship. We should pray for it. Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks you for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much were you, Heavenly Father? There, when he says Heavenly Father to them, he's implying that they are believers. But he says, how much will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Some people say you don't need to pray for the Spirit. You already have him as a believer. But here Jesus is instructing those who already have God as their Heavenly Father to pray for the Spirit. And I believe we should always be praying and asking and seeking and knocking that we will be filled with the Spirit, that he will empower us for worship, that when we come to worship, we are holy because we have confessed our sins and we've been washed with the blood of Christ and we've asked the Holy Spirit to be in us. Problems. I already kind of mentioned some of this, but I'm going to mention it even more. Churches become regulated. You know, that it's called the regulative principle. And it meant that our worship was to be regulated by Scripture. And I think I've seen this. We can be regulated without much of God's word. I've seen churches that were much smaller than our church. One or two or three people at the most on every Sunday. When we were pastors, or when we were studying in seminary, we were sent out to these little churches in Mississippi. And they were dependent on the seminary because they could never afford to have a pastor. And a lot of these churches believed in the regulative principle very strongly, but they had forgot the Scripture part of it. And they were just regulated. They would not do anything new. They would only sing hymns. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's pretty much what we do. But there was no heart in it. They thought everything else was evil. And so there was no heart other than to regulate. And they did not understand why they were regulating. They just did it more like a tradition. And we're like, well, this is what we've always done, rather than the word says this and we want to be obedient to God. You can get to the point where you just go through the motions and then you become a dead church. Secondly, the other problem is, and the opposite, churches can have power without God's Spirit. You know, it takes time to ask and seek and knock and have God's Spirit truly come upon you. And it's just easier to buy a big sound system and have loud music and get people's emotions stirred up without really the Holy Spirit falling on anybody. And so just like the Reformed churches can be regulated without the Word, the more charismatic churches can have Spirit power without the Spirit. There's a lot of loud music, a lot of jumping around, and it's just physical, fleshly energy. And how do you know that? How could I say that's the case? Well, if you go to a church and you find out this person is sleeping with this other person in the other pew who's not married to this person, and this person is doing this with this person, you know it's not the Holy Spirit. And a lot of those churches are like that. There's no regulation of the word at all. There's a lot of power, but it's just music. And it's just flesh. And I don't think there's really a Holy Spirit in it at all. And it's very sad. And so we need to be regulated by the word. We need to be wanting to do what God pleases God. And we also need to be empowered by the Spirit, not just by jumping around, not just by flesh, but by the Holy Spirit himself. There's certain occasional parts of worship. Psalm 149, 3 and 4 says, let them praise him with the dance. Let them sing praises with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. I think somebody particularly asked me about dance, and there it is. It says, let us praise his name with the dance. And there have been a couple times where I have danced when I was, see, I'm doing it now. it's kind of joking now, but when we're excited about the Lord, when he's truly getting us to jump up, there's nothing wrong with dancing. There's nothing wrong with holding up your hands. There's nothing wrong with saying aloud amen. All of these things are scriptural. They're biblical. And sometimes, you know, we're a more reserved group. I don't see often too many of you jump up and praise the Lord. But Scripture says you can. And Scripture says you should. But I say here, notice I put them under this category, occasional parts of worship. If I'm preaching on people suffering in hell because of their sins for all eternity, I hope there's nobody in the church and dancing happily to that. And when the church is in a time where everything is against it, you know, Jesus said, when the Pharisees asked him, they said, the disciples of John the Baptist, and we Pharisees, we're fasting, but your disciples aren't fasting. Why? And Jesus said to them, well, when the bridegroom, who was Jesus, is with them, they don't need to be fasting at that point. There was a time, as it says in Ecclesiastes, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And these things are occasional because they fit with different occasions. You know, there may be a funeral even, because you know the person is with the Lord, that you're singing, and I've seen this, you're singing this happy song because you know that person is with Jesus and you can praise the Lord for that. But at the same time, there's a part of a funeral that's always a sad part to it. And there are services, worship services, that should be sad, whether it's because of some event that's going on in the world or in the church. We should be praying and fasting and humble before God, and at that point we shouldn't be probably jumping up and down with joy. But then there's also times for doing just that, for jumping up, praising the Lord. The Lord delights in those things. It says in Jeremiah 36, 6 and 7, you go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people, in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. There was a certain day for fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And the day that the Lord has furious against us is also called a day of fasting. It's a day that we should be humble. It's not a happy day. It's a sad day. When Jonah came into Nineveh and pronounced to the Ninevites that the judgment of God was coming on them in 40 days, the people put on sackcloth and they fasted and they even made their animals fast. And what did it gain them? God had mercy on them, and he brought them back. That was right. After he had mercy, they could rejoice, couldn't they? But you don't rejoice before you gain the mercy of God. You have to weep first. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And if we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're going to know which days are days to dance and which days are days to weep and mourn. And we're going to know the difference. That's how worship should be. That's why I don't say you shouldn't dance, but I don't expect people to be dancing every Sunday. That's one of the things I noticed about some of those churches. Every Sunday was leaping and dancing. Didn't matter what was going on. It didn't matter what the sermon might have been about. There might not have been a lot of sermons about sin, but that's another problem too. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us and teaches us what we need to know about worship. Father, we pray that our worship would be regulated by your word and not just regulated. And Father, that our worship would be empowered by your Spirit, and not just powerful, but we would be led by you, we'd be led by your Spirit. We'd be doing things that we do because the Spirit has us and helps us to do those things, because your word tells us to do those things, and that we would avoid those things that are not in your word or that are expressly forbidden by your word. Father, help us to worship you right. If we're doing things wrong now, show us and help us to turn around and do what is right again. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.